teaching is a very difficult process when we're moving from the unknown into the unknown. And many things in the scriptures push us to have to teach like that. It's very easy to teach something that we know and then move slowly into things that we don't understand. But one of the things that intrigued me years ago, and I've never forgotten it, is how would you teach color to a blind man? Because you're moving them from something they don't know into something they don't know. And the same thing with sound to someone who can't hear. And think about that for a moment. How would you teach someone color if they're blind? How would you describe the subtle differences in the blues and the greens and the yellows and the oranges and try to describe to them what a tree looks like? Or the difference between a rose and a daffodil? And as you ponder that, I think you see the difficulty sometimes that we have when we try to understand spiritual things when we live in a material world. Or to describe things that should be in a heart that is in the image of likeness of God, but has become so darkened that there's nothing we know to be able to move us back into what we understand. Through the years, I have felt that godliness is one of those concepts, like describing something color to a blind man. Ask yourself, what does godliness mean? And people will say, well, it's being like God. Well, no, it isn't being like God. There's much more to it than that. There's subtleties and beauties of being godly that we're going to try to grapple with and understand this evening. And so what I want to do is I want to start with some of the things that we do know, some of the things that we do understand. So let's start with Jesus' statement in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, once again, here we're dealing with a concept, worship. Now, we can move somewhat from what we know. We understand that worship is honoring someone. We understand that worship is showing them our awe and respect and reverence. But once again, the fullness of the concept, I suspect we really won't fully comprehend until we ourselves are watching the angels and seeing some of the things that we read about in the book of Revelation. But God says, or Jesus says, that there are genuine worshipers, and then there are worshipers who look like they're worshiping, but they're not. Then in verse 24, he says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, here, truth is something I think that we understand, but I've grappled for years. I don't believe this is the Holy Spirit. I don't think when he says that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit, that he's saying the Holy Spirit. I think the truth is where the Holy Spirit comes in, because the Holy Spirit is the author of the entire New Testament scriptures and therefore the truth. So what exactly is our spirit? And how do we utilize our spirit in each act of worship? And we spent a lot of time on this through the years talking about this, because I think this particular term is the key to understanding a lot of things that we might still be blind to. So let's take a look at what... Okay. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So soul, spirit, and heart are synonymous terms. What we can do with our spirit, we can do with our soul. And yet there's a difference that only the Word of God can really explain to us. What is the difference between the soul and the spirit? And what is the difference between the soul and the spirit and the heart? Well, the understanding of how we use our spirit and how we use our soul and how we use our heart will determine whether we're a genuine worshiper or not. And it will also determine whether we're godly or not, because they follow the same line. When our spirit is activated, in other words, when we are properly utilizing the eternal part of us, and here's where the next kind of thought comes in, is let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Now, you've heard for years, and I'm sure we all understand, that this isn't talking about our physical body. He's not talking about the fact that we resemble God in this physical body because we know that we don't. Well, then what is the resemblance? Well, it's our ability to think, to reason, to have emotions, will, and memory. This is our spirit. This is what we tap into when we worship. When we sing songs in spirit and truth, when we sing songs and make melody in our heart, we're singing words that are drawing from our memory, from our emotion, from our intellect, from our will, from the spiritual side of our being. And then we take that and we bring it to God as a golden offering. We give it to Him as our service to Him. And Jesus said, when you do that, then you're a genuine worshiper. Now, we can sing, and all of us do, and I was listening to the song this evening and thinking, wow, we are really belting out these songs. This is really wonderful. But that's all I can hear. What God hears is something totally different. I think we know that from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where we are told that we are to speak one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing. And that's our side of this. This is the human side of it. And making melody in our heart to the Lord. Now that's a different side. And I'm constantly watching that and very disappointed in myself. I was singing halfway through the There Is a God, He Is Alive, reminding myself, wait a minute, you're so focused on the song and the tune and the words. Where's your heart? My heart hadn't been activated yet. I was not making melody with that song and feeling the emotions that the person who wrote that song, and of course God, who wrote the scriptures that are behind the reading of that song, so that I feel what I'm supposed to feel. So anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is that Jesus, when He wants us to worship, worship is not what you and I see. It's not there at all. Worship is in here. And I point in here, you say, well, what's in there? Well, my spirit's in there. Well, show it to me. What is the spirit? What exactly? You know, I think I told you in the past, they put somebody who was dying on a scale, a very accurate scale, to see if something would change when the spirit left the body. Well, it doesn't. The spirit is something that the spirit is blind man's color. I guess I'd put it like that. As Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, who knows whether the spirit of the animal goes down and the spirit of man goes up? Or as he concludes the book, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. And it is that spirit that will be taken by the angelic beings to Abraham's bosom, and it will be that spirit that is then carried back into our bodies at the resurrection. Without activating that spirit, without understanding how the Spirit is being used in each act of worship. So let's take a look at that, because I don't think we'll ever comprehend godliness. And so let's look at these things and then ask yourself your question, or the question, whether your spirit and your worship is following along this line. Because if it isn't, our spirit's not activated yet. And if we haven't learned how to activate our spirits in the realm of worship, and if we haven't learned how to activate our spirits in the realm of prayer, we're certainly never going to be able to move ourselves toward godliness. They'll just be words on a page, just like colors are words on a page to a blind man. They don't understand them. I don't know how you would explain it to them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they received His words. In James chapter 1, verse 19, we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, trembling. To this man will I look. Isaiah chapter 52, I believe it is. To this man I will look. No, 66. To him who has a broken and trembling. Oh, excuse me. He who trembles at my word. I'm sorry. And this is an attitude of the Spirit. Now, if you don't have it, if you don't understand it, if it hasn't been tapped into and it hasn't been activated, then to that degree, we're still in the dark. Our worship is not what it should be. The same thing with singing. Singing is, I believe, one of the most difficult acts of worship because it requires the mouth, the memory, the timing, the tune, and the breathing. And then while all that's going on and all that's in the periphery, our heart is sending a message to God. And so when I sing, "There is a God, the great I am," are they words? Or is there an emotion breathing up to God of reverence and awe and respect and a sense of trembling and a sense of privilege that we could be in the presence of God and that we could actually be His children? And these are all emotions that are there. We just have to learn how to be able to play them like we do a piano. When somebody's singing and someone's playing the piano, you see a hymn, you see a symphony, you see a harmony. When somebody is singing and the heart is the human instrument that is sending up these things to God, there should be the same harmony. Except here the harmony would be in the will, in the intellect, in the emotion, in the memories, in the desires that we feel. Saying amen with understanding at the end of a prayer means that my spirit is activated while the prayer is being prayed, not simply hearing the words, but praying along with them, feeling the emotion. Forgive me of my sins, or forgive us of our sins. Well, godly sorrow is necessary, and we should have that feeling or that sense. During the Lord's Supper, again, another difficult ask, and I've always kind of gone back and forth. I don't know that singing or the Lord's Supper are the most difficult. I know the Lord's Supper is a critical thing, because as Paul said, "For this reason, many of you are weak and sickly, and some of you are asleep." Why are you asleep? Because you're not discerning the body. Because you're not remembering. When you eat the bread, you're to remember. And when you drink the fruit of the vine, you're to remember. Remember the body. Jesus said, eat, this is my body, which is given for you, broken for you. And drink from this cup the fruit of the vine, which is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins. That's a mouthful. And yet, too often, we eat that bread and drink that fruit of the vine with no emotion, with no memory of appreciation and gratitude and awe and reverence and respect. Because it's hard. That's hard to do. It's hard to generate. Again, it's like a blind man. You're trying to explain this beautiful sunset, and your heart's just filled with it, and you're trying to explain it to him, and he's trying to generate some feelings, but it's just not there. This is the Greek word godliness. And I want to spend just a little bit of time with it. Again, reading definitions is helpful and not helpful. I mean, when you get into the technicality, some people's eyes glaze over and they just, you can't move somebody closer to an understanding by throwing words at them like this. But I think I've given enough background that maybe we can look at this and see something. And I'm not, let me really be careful here, because I'm not deprecating your ability to understand. I guess I'm deprecating my ability to explain. That's what I'm struggling with, not your intellect or ability. Glad we cleared that up, right? All right. Eusebia is made up of two words. The first word is you, and we all know, or we should know, that you is the Greek word for what is wonderful, for what is beautiful, for what is good. And so the gospel is the you angelos, the evangelist, the you angelos. Angelos meaning messenger or message, and you meaning the good message. That's the word for the gospel. The gospel is the you angelos. The worship of God properly is the eusebia. Sabia, or in this case, the boyamai, is to be devout. Denotes the piety which, now notice this phrase here, because this is really the critical part, a Godward attitude. What does that mean? A Godward attitude. Well, let's put it into a realm where we can maybe grasp it. Maybe you have to go back a few years, but you remember when you first met your spouse and you really fell in love, and you just had this sense of you thought about them all the time, and you saw them everywhere, and memories were and just that's just how it is. Now, the Godward attitude would be very similar. We love God, we're devoted to God, and we're going to tap into all of these verses that kind of pull all this together a little bit later. But do you have a Godward attitude? And that doesn't mean I'm thinking about God. It means I'm thinking about God with feeling, with reverence, with awe, with respect, with devotion, with a sense of gratitude and appreciation, and a sense of awe and reverence and respect, all rolled up into how I see everything. It's like a pair of glasses that you put on. If you put on a pair of green glasses, you see green everywhere. If you put on a pair of yellow glasses, you see yellow everywhere. Unless you're blind, and then, again, we come back to, well, how do you explain that then? And some of us maybe don't have these glasses on. But characterized by a Godward attitude, at the end of the lesson, we'll come back to this. We'll talk about it a little bit more. Because this is where the difficulty comes in. And it's compounded when you're trying to explain color to a blind man who already knows what it is, when he doesn't know what it is at all. And that's what Jesus found as he came to this earth. He was trying to explain spiritual realities to the Pharisees who already knew what they were and who couldn't listen and couldn't learn and couldn't grow. And there's a lot of people like that. So there's a Godward attitude. Reverence, respect. In the Bible, piety toward God, and there's again another word that we don't use in our language today. Piety is meaningless, even to me. I mean, I've studied the Bible for years, and I read that word, and I think, that doesn't mean anything to me. Now, maybe some of you can see clearly and come to me later as the blind man and say, here's what piety is. Here's how we would understand it. The root seb, signifying sacred awe. Now, I believe that's what Moses felt when that bush started burning and he went up to see it. And as he approached it, he heard a voice saying, take off your shoes, for the land on which you're standing, or the ground on which you're standing, is holy. Now, he heard the voice, he saw the burning bush, and he was told, this is holy ground. I'm sure there must have been a sense of reverence. When the children of Israel were standing before Mount Sinai and it was rumbling and lightning and thunders and smoke and earthquakes and a mighty voice beginning to speak to them. Sacred awe. I think we've felt it before. I remember when my children were born and I was holding them for the first time. I had this sense of gratitude and awe and everything toward God in looking into the eyes of this young infant that I had been blessed with and that had come from a part of me. And I felt that feeling. I think I had felt that feeling when standing in the mountains and just seeing a beautiful vista, a sunset that just takes your breath away. Or being in a situation where you see the majestic glory of God. Another time, maybe when you're just about, you know you're going to die, and you're just looking at this situation, and you're thinking about what's going to happen, and suddenly, you're okay. And you look to God, and there's just this overwhelming sense of relief, or sense of awe, or sense of reverence, or sense of love and devotion. And you can't hold on to it. You try to hold on to that, but it's really tough to do it. But that's the quality. If we're ever going to fully understand and see godliness, then it's going to come drawn from our worship. Those five acts of worship, they were given to us by God. If you look at them carefully, they were all given to us for our benefit. They're not just things that would give God glory. They are also things that help us grow. Hearing God's word and thinking about our Lord's death and sacrifice. These are things that are helpful to us. So let's keep reading. Sacred awe describes reverence, exhibited especially in actions. Reverence or awe, well directed. Now there's another interesting concept. You remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? I wouldn't say that they had no reverence at all, but they offered profane fire. They didn't quite grasp. They were blind, I guess you could say, into the understanding of godliness. And so their reverence or awe wasn't very well directed. And we'll see what Moses' response to Aaron was when he said, by those who draw near to me, I must be regarded as holy. The energy which, directed by holy awe of God, finds expression in devoted activity. Now, do you see that there's an emotion behind the actions? That godliness is not just a way of life. Godliness is a way of spirit. It's a way of soul. It's a way of heart. It is the way that we play the instrument of our heart in our daily life. And it comes out in our prayers. It comes out in the way we see other people. When you meet someone, godliness would say, here's a soul that needs to be saved. Let's look for an opportunity to save this soul. That's what godliness would do. That's what brotherly kindness would do. Then in the New Testament, it is used of a pious attitude. There's that word pious again. But it's used of a pious attitude toward God. So I guess we have to learn what the word pious means while we learn what the word godly means. So I think these are the key thoughts that we need to look at. And where we're going, of course, is adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. We are to be adding godliness day by day to our faith. Well, we're never going to be able to add it if we don't know what it is, and we're never going to be able to fully add it until we fully understand what it is, and that's kind of the direction we're going here. So, characterized by a Godward attitude. We capture this in one of our songs, He Speaks to Me Everywhere. Or My God and I Walk Hand in Hand Together. I sing that song sometimes. I think, what am I singing? Why do I sing this? I don't know what that means, to walk hand in hand with God. Except for Amos chapter 4, where he says, shall two walk together, except they be agreed. But I do understand a Godward attitude. I do understand seeking how to be well-pleasing to him every waking moment. He's in my consciousness. Every waking moment. Like when Potiphar's wife was trying to tempt Joseph, and Joseph said, how could I do this great wickedness in the sight of my God? In other words, God's watching me right now. David lost sight of that for a moment. He wasn't godly on that rooftop. He didn't have that Godward attitude. If he had, he would have fled just like Joseph did. Godliness, the next point, godliness changes responsibility, duty, and obligation into an exciting challenge, into the pleasure and joy of pleasing someone we love, making sacrifices for someone we love. That's, I think, the essence of godliness, is that we just have so much awe and so much respect and so much gratitude and so much appreciation to God that it just overflows into every portion of our life. It affects our prayers. It affects our worship. It affects our decisions. It affects our activities. It affects our entertainment. It just, everything is permeated with this Godward attitude that seeks to be well-pleasing to him, this sacred awe. So it is always easier to do things when we enjoy, feel excited, and are looking forward to doing them with anticipation. We've all gone with someone to do something that they enjoy and we don't. And we've all been with someone that is with us when we're doing something we enjoy and they don't. We can't, look at this, look at this. Look at this, isn't this so exciting? No. Well, what's the problem? Don't you love what I love? Well, no, I don't. Well, okay, I understand. It's always easier. Now, if two people who really love something can do it together, that's when, and of course, God loves, and we should love to do things with him. So it's always easier. So it's a pleasure to do the things we excel at, to enjoy and take delight in. Now, let's look at Psalms 119, verses 97 through 100. This is how this man felt about God's word. Oh, how I love your law. Can we make melody with that? Do we have a visceral response to the statement, I love your law? I just feel this reverence and respect and awe and devotion. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Well, that's what we do. If you love something, that's all you can think about. That's all that you're pondering. It's what you spend your money on. It's what you spend your time on. And I can tell a lot about a person by going through their garage and looking at all the things they have in there, so what their hobbies are. Through your commandments, make me wiser than your enemy, than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. Whether the sermons that I preach are enthralling and exciting and keep you on the edge of your seat and you look at your watch and you say, wow, I can't believe how quickly the time passed. I would love to be that kind of preacher. I'm not that kind of preacher. But if you love God's word, even if I'm droning on and on and on, you're still excited, not about the droning, but about the subject matter. So here's an individual who loves God's law. This passage, to me, has always been the embodiment of godliness. As the deer pants for the water. We have a song in our songbook. I love that song. I love to sing it because it emphasizes that. I love you more than gold and silver. Only you can satisfy. And as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Now, when we can sing those words, and our whole heart is in it, and our whole emotion and intellect and will, then we're right on the edge of godliness. And if we can just hold on to that for the next 50 years and continue to grow in it, that's what Peter's asking us to do. As the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I long to meet you, is what he's saying. My soul thirsts for you. Not just I'd like a cup of coffee right now because I just like a cup of coffee. This is a person who's dying of thirst. As the deer pants for the water, my soul pants for you. Can we make melody with that? Can we see with our soul and our heart and our spirit What's being asked of us here? How to direct our emotion, how to direct our feeling. The reason the Holy Spirit put this man's thoughts in there is because that's exactly how we should feel. Sacred awe. Reverence. Exhibited in action. Empty words, for the most part, until we plug in the emotions and we plug in these thoughts to understand them. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And then the word so, which means this is exactly the way, in this manner, in this way, I have looked for you in the sanctuary. So there's a snapshot of godliness that we should take a look at from time to time. You are my God. I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In this way have I looked for you in the sanctuary. Is this how we come to worship? Is this how we approach the song service? Is this how we approach the spirit and worship and truth that God has painstakingly put together for us back in eternity and placed into the scriptures to help us to grow and develop? Do we feel that way? Or are we more like those people in Malachi who are sniffing at it and disdaining it because of the lack of godliness? So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now you see, he's imagining the power and glory. He's not going to see the power and glory in the sanctuary. But he's going to visualize the power and glory. He's never going to get to go into that sanctuary and see the golden candlestick and the table of showbread, or to see the Ark of the Covenant, or to see the Ten Commandments, or to see the mercy seat. But he says, I will see your power and glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus will I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Well, let's look at that verse again. And I put different colors just so you could see, even though they're next to each other, each one is a pertinent thought. Each one is a critical element in our steps toward godliness. Early will I seek you. Now, this can either mean the moment I wake up in the morning, or it can mean it is good to bear the yoke in your youth. And that rejoice, O young man, in your youth, but remember that for all these things you will be brought into judgment, and also remember the evil days that are coming, for they will be many. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Then verse 2, this is the manner in which I have looked for you in the sanctuary, or when I come to worship you. And I want to see your power and glory. Now again, they're visualized. But you know, most of the songs, or many of the songs of the songbook, are written to draw that out. To draw out this power and glory. There's power in the blood. And we talk about the power of God and the glory of God and the wonderful things that God has done. Verse 3, your loving kindness is better than life. Now we've got another psalm coming that emphasizes and draws from that. But this is another aspect of godliness, is gratitude. We're talking about awe. We're talking about reverence and respect and fear, but also gratitude. My lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. One more. This is the last one. I'm just trying to draw this one and this one and this one and this one. So once again, we can see the colors. We can see the emotions, the way that the intellect and the emotions can be drawn out. And of course, if we see it, then tomorrow we have to go home and somehow try to incorporate this more fully into our life. And again, my goal today is maybe to get us to see one thing we haven't seen before. I know that most of you are saying, oh, we already know all this. Why are you acting like you're some kind of profound preacher or something? I know you understand. But what I'm trying to do is put it in a way so that maybe we can see one more thing we've never seen before. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, he is using the word soul here in the same way that is used in Hebrews chapter 4. He's using the word soul here in the same way that Jesus used it in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Bless the Lord, not my lips, my soul. It's coming from deep within the soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I'm trying to draw from my emotion. I'm trying to draw from my memories, from my will. I'm trying to draw from my goals and plans and all of the things that the scriptures are written to try and help me to redevelop and reignite and reactivate. So verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And it will also bring us that much closer to this holy awe, this sacred reverence, this Godward attitude that never leaves us day after day after day. Then he starts in, who forgives all your iniquities? Brethren, have we even begun to count what a tremendous favor God did for us when we were baptized? And what he's been doing for us every day since? Every day we're given a new chance. Every day we're able to pick ourselves up. Every day we're still able to look to God as though he might still love us, even though we continue to do things that we know he hates. Have we thought about the hope of eternal life that we still have when we shouldn't have it at all? But because of his forgiveness, we have it. Have we thought about the fact that we want to grow to maturity and yet every day we fall short of it and we could never reach it except who forgives all your iniquities and all those terrible diseases? Who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? The beauty of the creation in Genesis chapter 1 is still shining through, even though it's cursed by sin. And all of the beautiful and wonderful things that we have. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so your youth is renewed like the eagle? Now, what would you draw from this? Mercy? Would you draw from this forgiveness? Would you draw from this gratitude, appreciation, respect, awe, reverence? They're all here. And I stopped here. You could keep reading this psalm. This is an amazing psalm. If you read the whole psalm, it just has so many wonderful things in it. And then it ends in such a surprising way. Here's the foundation of godliness. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And you know, it's interesting that it wasn't, 39 years later, Moses struck the rock, and God told them both, because you failed to sanctify me before the people, you're not going into the promised land. He struck the rock and he said, "Shall we bring you water?" His anger overthrew his soul and his godliness, and he put God on the same level with himself, and he said, "Shall we?" As if he and Aaron could bring that water. It wasn't a fellowship. God was going to bring the water. And the striking of the rock was a complete act of rebellion because God said, "Speak to the rock." Yet many years later, when the psalm was written, it states that Moses spoke unadvisedly with his lips. In other words, he said "we" when he should never have said "we." But here, he gets it right. I must be regarded as holy. I dare not try to take one step alone. When we worship God, we don't want an instrument. We would be afraid of an instrument. We'd be disgusted with an instrument. We wouldn't want to get close to an instrument. Why? Because we regard him as holy. And he said, "Sing and make melody in your heart." And we would never dare, because of our reverence, our respect, our sacred awe, to do that. Or do we? We all read about churches of Christ that are tottering on the verge of going into these things. How could they do that if they didn't have God, if they had any godliness at all? I'm going to quickly read through this one where time is slipping away. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, here's one of those, I'm not going to say very much, and I see something and I can't pass on, but gird up the loins of your mind is a Hebrew idiom based on the clothing they wore. Because of their flowing robes, because if they wanted to work, they would have to pick up the fabric and tie it around their waist so that they could shovel or run or whatever it is they needed to do. But here, we gird up the loins of our mind, which basically Peter's saying, I'm about to talk to you about some pretty tough stuff. I'm about to talk to you about some very complicated things, and you better have your mind ready for action. You better have your mind ready for work. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in which you're as in your ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, do we do that? Do we conduct the time of our sojourning here in fear? And of course, Peter goes on to say, knowing that you were not redeemed with precious things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. We looked at this verse this morning, so I don't need to say much about it, except to say that what the grace of God has come to teach us and instruct us that we need to deny ungodliness and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, with the information that we've just been looking at, I think that maybe we can see that there's a depth to these two words that is critical to our relationship with God. We cited this verse earlier. I'll just start in verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So productivity is based here. Fruit is based here. Then he goes on to say this. He who lacks these things is blind or short-sighted even to blindness. Now here's my illustration, right? We are blind until we have these things. And as we have these things, we start seeing more clearly. We start seeing color instead of black and white. Has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, granted, godliness is one of seven other things, or six other things, but still, God puts it there as a critical element. Let's just look at verse 11. Seeing these things are all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living, godliness, looking for, or looking forward to, and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Once again, we see emotional qualities based on this godliness. In this case, we're looking forward to the end of this age. Now, many of us haven't tapped into this emotion yet. We like it here. We enjoy it here. We like the blessings here. We want to live as long as we can. We hope the Lord holds off, at least till we're dead, because we want to enjoy all the beauties of this creation. And yet the godly person says, I'm looking for and earnestly desiring this coming. And because I understand it's all going to be dissolved, the sooner we can pass through this. And what's really important, once again, is godliness. This earnest desire to look and be with God. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is a way of life. It is an entire change in the way we see the world, the way we see God, the way we see our relationship with other people. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can neither carry anything out. Having food and clothing, we shall be therewith content. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. In other words, all the things that we've drawn from in this lesson are supposed to become our exercises. Blessing the Lord. Panting for the Lord. Panting for God and for our relationship with God. Seeking to be holy and reverent and awe and to call all of these qualities. Well, why did I begin with worship? Because I believe that the five acts of worship are exercises toward godliness. And that if every time we do them, we bring ourselves closer to a way of life that is a way of godliness. And so these are the things that I've prepared for us. And this is like every time I preach this sermon, I see it a little more clearly and then I preach it again and I say to myself, why didn't you grab more the last time you preached this? It's a hard concept to hold on to. At least it is for me, and maybe I'm unfair. Maybe all of you have fully understand it and grasp it. And maybe next time I should ask you to preach this sermon, because you might do a better job than I do. At any rate, as we select the song of invitation this evening, what will your answer be? Did you see anything in the sermon about yourself that made you happy? Did we see anything in this sermon that made us uncomfortable or unhappy or maybe just absolutely disgusted with ourselves? The purpose of the song that we're about to sing and make melody in our heart to is to give those of us who are struggling with something an opportunity to make a change, an opportunity to do something, opportunity to draw near to God, an opportunity to show how thirsty we are, to show our awe and reverence, our Godward attitude, the respect and desire that we have for God to look down upon us with favor. And so as we sing the song of invitation this evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, what a wonderful opportunity to show your love, devotion, and appreciation to God. What an opportunity for us to appreciate and manifest to God and to bring our soul to Him as a golden offering to give Him for the rest of our lives. And if you're here as a Christian and something's troubling you, as we sing this song, if there's anything we can do to help in any way, we would invite you to come while we together stand and sing.